Father God, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you are writing a story and that we're part of it. Lord, as we listen today, may we find our place in your story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start off here, before we get into story, have you ever thought about how you can find God in food? Various people have. I think this is on a tortilla here. Someone finds the face of Jesus. Can you see it there? Or maybe even there's a Jesus Cheeto or Cheezel there. Where people can find these things here. We have another one. Yep. Or it's Jesus with the Mother Mary and a pretzel. So people can find all of these things. These are all examples. Oh, there's one more here. So the face of Jesus, since I don't know whether that's an egg tart or soup or what it is in there, but there's a face of Jesus in there. So these are all examples of what's called pareidolia. Pareidolia is when we see images of faces or animals in random formations. You know, we've all done this. You know, you look up and you see a cloud or a rock formation, you say, that looks like a dog. Or that looks like an elephant. Or that looks like a lion. When I lived in Hong Kong, I would often look out on the famous Lion Rock. Our office actually looked right out onto Lion Rock. And it really does look like a lion sitting on top of the mountain there. The reason why we do this, why we find this meaning, is because we're human. And as humans, we are meaning-seeking creatures. Everything we observe, we attach a meaning to. You don't believe me? Let's take a look at this video here. Let's see if we can play it here. Don't worry about any sound. There's a short video here. Okay. Okay, there we go. So, I'm going to do something a little unusual. I'm going to ask you a question here. I want you to call out and answer. What happened in that video? Can you speak up? Huh? They were playing tag. Okay. They were playing tag. Any other ideas, any other thoughts of what was happening in that video? Home invasion. Tell me about this. I'm interested. So that's an interesting interpretation there. Anyone else? Any other ideas? What was happening there?
Bullying.
Okay. Yeah. So bullying. Now, isn't it really interesting? You know, because this was just shapes moving around a screen. They were geometric shapes there, and you guys have watched that, and you've wrapped a story around these shapes that are moving around. And these were very non-personal shapes, triangles, circles, okay, very non-personal, but you wrapped a story around it. Isn't that interesting? We attach meaning to whatever we do. And a story is simply a series of events with a meaning attached. Now, to give you an example of this, we've got another video here. Let's play this one.
Now, the third way is what one might call pure cinematics, the assembly of film, and how it can be changed to create a different idea. Now, we have a close-up. Let me show what he sees. Let's assume he saw a woman holding a baby in her arms. Now, we cut back to his reaction to what he sees. And he smiles. Now, what is he as a character? He's a kindly man. He's sympathetic. Now, let's take the middle piece of film away, the woman with the child, but leave his two pieces of film as they were. Now we'll put in a piece of film of a girl in a bikini. He looks, girl in a bikini, he smiles. What is he now? The dirty old man. He's no longer the benign gentleman who loves babies. That's the difference. That's what film can do for you.
Or you for it, as it were.
Yeah, you can stop it there, thanks.
Now the third way is...
Yeah. So you can see there how it's a series of events, and the way that we assemble the events changes how we interpret the story. That was Alfred Hitchcock, by the way, famous film director of Psycho and Birds, Rear Window, Vertigo, these thriller films like that. And just by changing, you know, the scenes or the order that you show things, it changes the meaning. And we can't tell our brains not to do this. Our brains naturally make the connection between the images and sequence, just like with those shapes moving around before. This is because our brains aren't just wired for meaning. Our brains are wired for story. Jonathan Gottschall, a psychologist, said, past here, he said, humans live in a storm of stories. We live in stories all day long and dream in stories all night long. We communicate through stories and we learn from them. We collapse gratefully into stories after a long day at work. Without personal life stories to organize our experience, our own lives would lack coherence and meaning. Homo sapiens, which means wise man, is a pretty good definition for our species. But Homo fictus, fiction man, or storytelling man, would be about as accurate. Man is the storytelling animal. And we see this through scriptures. Job said, when he was in the depth of all of his sufferings, God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. Now, a byword, that's not a word that we use very often these days, but it's like a cautionary tale, okay? A byword means a cautionary tale. So when he says made me a byword, he said he's made my life a story for people to learn from so they don't end up like me. We interpret our life events in story. We can't help it. Job saw his life as a tragedy. We are the storytelling animal. Whenever and wherever humans have been, they have told stories. From the cave paintings of prehistoric humans, which created a sort of rotoscoped story projected on the walls of the caves in the flickering firelight, to our massive IMAX cinemaplexes, we have told stories. From the supposed Ernest Hemingway six-word story, I don't know if you've heard this, the story as short as six words. There was a challenge to make an Ernest Hemingway. He submitted a story, supposedly, that said, "For sale, baby shoes, never worn." You let that sit with you, and there's a story there. It grabs at you emotionally. You know, when we go on to the immense epics telling the myths of ancient heroes and gods, we've told stories. We can't stop. It's just something we do, like maybe we were made that way. But story is so much more than just something we do. Story has the power to change us. We are constantly spinning stories in our heads all the time at the rate of about 100 daydreams per hour. Did you realize you daydreamed that much? 100 daydreams per hour? Some of you are probably spinning daydreaming stories right now. But if you're engrossed in a good story, do you know what that does? Our rate of spinning daydreams goes down, all the way down to 0 daydreams per hour. Nothing in our universe focuses our minds like stories do. And this is because stories have the power to transport us. The reason that our daydreaming up stories almost completely vanishes when we're engaged in a good story is because when we are truly engaged with a good story, we don't engage with it as the role of a spectator. We engage in the role of an actual participant. We laugh when something funny happens. We grip our seats when there's some tension or anticipation there. We cry when it plumbs the emotional depths. We mentally and emotionally live the story so it gets our whole attention. You know, the neuroeconomist Paul Zak studies how this works at a brain level. And so he did an experiment. He paid research subjects $20 and then had them read a sad and compelling story about a father and his terminally ill son, taking blood samples before and after. At the end of the study, subjects were given the chance to donate money to a charity serving sick kids. After the story, the blood sample showed spikes of oxytocin. And so there's more oxytocin in the blood. Oxytocin has been called the empathy chemical. And the more oxytocin there was in the blood, the more these cash-strapped, empathy-drunk students donated to charity. On average, they donated half of what they were paid for the experiment. The study suggests that stories change our behavior by changing our actual brain chemistry. But this change only occurs when the information is presented in a classic story structure. If the information is presented without story, you know, such as like a list of facts or something like that, or a report structure, then there's no behavior change. But this is not a new discovery. As Shakespeare wrote in Hamlet, as Hamlet was attempting to coax a confession out of usurping uncle, he said, "The play's the thing, wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king." And Claudius from Hamlet was not the first king that someone attempted to use a story to change their behaviour. Famously, when the prophet Nathan approached King David after David had slept with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed to cover up his sin, Nathan did not come up with a list of facts and charges, laws that David had broken. No. Nathan told a story. God uses story to connect with us. And maybe that's why the Bible is so full of stories. Approximately 3/4 of the Bible is narrative. The didactic structure that we get, instructions that we get in Deuteronomy, or the propositional logic that we get in Romans, it's not what makes up most of the Bible. Most of the Bible is made up of story. In fact, it's accurate in some ways to describe the Bible as a myth. Now, by a myth, please don't understand me, I don't mean a story that's not true. I'm using the older meaning of myth, which is a story that explains the world. You'll all be familiar with various myths, and if you use this meaning, you can see what makes a myth. So think about Maui going out in his waka and fishing with his grandmother's jawbone as a hook and fishing up the North Island, which is shaped something like a fish. The South Island is shaped something like a canoe, and Stewart Island is shaped something like a fishhook. This is a story that explains our land, where we live, and why our land is shaped the way that it is. And you go, but wait a minute, but that's not a true story. It doesn't tell us what really happened. Of course, a myth may be true, or it may not be. I don't think any of us think that we're really standing on the carcass of a giant fish right now. But there is a sense that the story of continental plates drifting and charging into each other, creating mountain ranges and volcanoes raising land out of the sea, are as much myth as the tales of Maui. They are stories that help us understand the world in which we live. And you might say that that's a true myth. C.S. Lewis even argues that the myths of cultures around the world were sent by God to prepare them for the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, God sent the human race what I call good dreams. I mean, those queer stories scattered all through the heathen religions about a God who dies and comes to life again, and by his death is somehow given new life to men. So C.S. Lewis is saying that these stories were given there to people before they'd heard the good news of Jesus, so that they'd be ready for the good news of Jesus. And C.S. Lewis had grown especially fond of the Nordic myths. They awakened in him a desire for something beyond this world, something that was almost like nostalgia, but not for something he had already experienced, but like a nostalgia for something that he had never experienced before. He used the German word Sehnsucht to describe this feeling. Sehnsucht is something that can be aroused by any number of different phenomena. It could be music or art or a sunset or a mountain, or in the case of Lewis, a story. And God used the Sehnsucht that Lewis experienced when he read Nordic myths to lead Lewis to himself. Late one night, Lewis was in deep discussion and debate with his friends J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, and Hugo Dyson. Hugo Dyson, we don't know much about what he might have written. He was not a famous author like Tolkien and Lewis. They were debating the atonement, how Christ's death pays for humanity's sins. And Lewis was offended by the concept. Tolkien and Dyson pointed out that Lewis loved these sorts of ideas when he found them in Nordic or classical Greek myths, because he could see that they pointed to a greater meaning. And so why should Lewis not have the same reaction when encountering such a story in the Bible? They said the gospel accounts of Christ dying and rising from the dead were a myth that was true and actually happened. This conversation would later, Lewis would later consider pivotal in his coming to faith in Christ. So as creatures made in God's image, we're not only wired to receive and to understand and to respond to story, but we're wired to create story. Lewis's friend J.R.R. Tolkien is most famously known to us as a writer of the fantasy stories The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. He also wrote a short story called Leif by Niggle. Which told of a painter who consumed his life with creating his magnum opus, a painting of a leaf tree where he obsessed over each leaf with painstaking detail. And at the end of his life, Niggle is taken to the land where the tree truly exists, and he sees it in all his glory. The story is pointing out a few truths. The first is that God is the great creator, and everything we create is simply an imitation or an echo of what God has already created. The second is that as beings created in the image of God, we must create. It is how we're made. Our creations will always reflect God's reality imperfectly, as though through a glass dimly. And in that way, they are sub-creations, because we can only create what God has first created. But they are reflections of God's reality nonetheless, and we find truth and beauty in them. As beings made in the image of God, we have been empowered to tell these stories that have existed in God's mind. As followers of Christ, we have been commissioned to tell stories that communicate the truth and beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis was asked why he wrote his famous Chronicles of Narnia. His response was an essay entitled, "Sometimes Fairy Stories May Say Best What's to Be Said." In the article, he explained how the genre of a fairy story enabled him to best communicate the imaginative vision that was in his heart. One can read the Narnia Chronicles and see allegory or allusion to the Bible. But that was not how Lewis wrote it. He created an imaginary world, and then Aslan, or God, entered into that world, and the result is the story that we read. We see this in so many other stories. The Pixar director Andrew Stanton is also a believer, and when he created his masterpiece, Finding Nemo, we find the story of a father who searched the entire ocean to find his lost son. God broke through and entered his story too. And each of us also has a story where God broke in and changed the direction of the story of our lives. Jesus is our model here. Madame L'Engle, the author, described Jesus as God telling stories, which I think is a profound description. Jesus famously communicated through story. So we started off at the beginning talking about, in Matthew 13, talking about Jesus telling stories. After he had told that story, the first parable there, the parable of the seeds, his disciples approached him and asked him, what does it mean? Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah in response. When you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. They have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see. And their hearts, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. Now, this passage can easily be misunderstood to mean that God is trying to hide the truth and the good news from people. But this is a big mistake. We need to remember how people's ears become dull, how their eyes become unable to see. People's ears become dull from listening to too much loud music. Actually, sitting in the front row here, my watch had an alert for loud environment from the music this morning. But that's how our ears become dull, from listening to too much loud music. It was really good music, by the way. And our eyes, if you stare at the sun, if you look at too much light, our eyes become dull and can't see. In the same way, our hearts, as they are prodded and poked, will become calloused if we don't respond. I don't know if you've ever, got blisters. Maybe you got blisters when you went on a long walk or a hike or something. They get like that because there's constant rubbing. You know what happens after you get blisters for a while in the same place again and again? You get calluses. You prod at something where it's tender long enough without responding, and you end up calloused. This is how our hearts get calloused. God prods us and prods us and prods us and prods us until we respond to him, or our hearts become calloused. And how was Jesus going to prod people and prod people in their hearts again and again and again and again? By telling stories. Because that is the best way to touch and change people's hearts. In today's world, everyone has access to an audience for their stories through the internet. We need to tell our stories. And we all have a platform to tell them. A saying about what gets traction on the internet is content is king. The meaning of this is that good content is the most important factor in determining how many people will visit a particular site. The implication is that we should put effort into making sure that we have good quality content. One of the factors that determines whether content is good quality that is overlooked is the quality of the storytelling. We need to tell good stories that connect with people's hearts. And we need to tell them well. Although we have a plethora of content on the internet, most of it's rubbish and it's only fit for doom scrolling. There are also significant gaps. You know, if you go and search for Māori Bible stories on YouTube, you'll find precious few, hardly anything. I've been working over the past few years with schools to get students to create animated Bible stories in Māori. Not only are these powerful stories that communicate who God is and available for a new audience, but the students are the image of God in them as sub-creating storytellers is being exercised. They are creating stories that tell who God is. Let me show one to you. If you can play the video. This was created in one day by 11, 12-year-old students.
Ko tēhea tangata o koutou he rau ana hepi. A ka ngaro tētahi o rātou, e kore i ainei e waiho e ia ngā mea e iwa te kaumaha iwa i te koraha. A ka haere ki taua mea i ngaro. Kia ki te rā ano, a ka kitea ka waha i runga i ona pokohiwi ka koa. Aino ka tai ki te whare, ka karangatia ona hoa me ngā tangata e noho tata ana. Ka mea ki a rātou, kia hari tahi tātou. Kua kitea hoki takuhipi i ngaro.
Right. Can you tell me, what was that story? Story of the lost sheep. Did you understand it was the lost sheep because your Māori was so good? And the pictures told the story, didn't they? And these kids, a bunch of 11, 12-year-old kids using iPads created that in one school day. There are tools available for us to tell amazing stories. Stories that haven't been told in that way before. You know, see the creativity they went in with the boombox and everything at the party at the end, the tears of joy when the farmer got the sheep. You know, they're telling the story creatively. They're putting some of their storytelling into it. This is what we're made to do. We're made to tell these stories of who God is and what he has done in our lives. May we also be part of that work. Amen.